Good morning. Thanks for hanging out with us at Genesis today. My name is Mike. If you're a guest with us, we are really glad you're with us. I am one of the elders and the teaching pastor here, and we are starting a new series. We've titled it Another Brick in the Wall, and I know a lot of you that are my age are like, are they going to bust out the Pink Floyd? Yeah. And some of you are like, I don't even know what you're talking about, Pink Floyd, and that's okay. Obviously, we're not going to be doing a series that's all about we don't need no education while we meet in a school with a bunch of school teachers with us. But we are going to be working through a book of the Bible that tells the story of the building of a wall. But it's so much more than just the building of a wall. At the heart of the book of Nehemiah, it's an Old Testament book, the story tells us about a guy who's a leader who goes back to his hometown of Jerusalem and helps them rebuild the walls of the city. And God is at work, but even in a greater way, it's not just a story of a wall. It's a story of that kind of shows us how God builds his people. And that God is always, as the, we just sang this song, it's a really good song for us to kind of be singing while we're in this series, that as a church, we believe Eureka is a great place. We love living here. We love serving here. We want to be involved in the culture. We want to make a difference in this world. But at the same time, God is always in any place calling out a people and building those people so that there will be a culture within a culture, a city within a city, a people who are being transformed by the power of the gospel, whose values and ideas and their what they deeply believe in is different than the culture. But they live those things in the culture in such a way that they are living for the betterment of the city that they live in. That's really the heart of who we are as Genesis. During this series, we're going to talk a lot about who we are as a church and how you fit in and how your involvement is important, but also what is our vision and where are we going and why does it matter? And really looking at how does God build his people and how does God build you at the same time? The book of Nehemiah, like I said, is about the building of walls. And a few years ago, there was a musical, a kids' musical called Oh Me, Oh My, Oh Nehemiah. And in this kids' musical, the whole idea is they were, you know, singing and talking about building the wall. And there's the, you know, the main part is Nehemiah character. And, he, you know, he talks about the struggles and he deals with the fact that there's opposition to the building of the wall, as the story as we study it will tell us. But to make the musical happen, the guy who led the musical, a good friend of mine named Chris, who was a music pastor in a church, was trying to come up with a way to show boulders and blocks and how, you know, kids could lift them and build them. And so he came up with this really creative idea of taking bags that were from like a schnook store and filling them with, you know, the paper bags, not the plastic ones, but the paper bags, filling them with all kinds of, you know, stuff, and then duct taping another bag on the end of it and kind of crinkling it up. And then you would take black and gray spray paint and just kind of cover the bag. And then you would have these all over the stage. And as the musical went on, the kids started picking up the bags and stacking them to build a wall. And the image was kind of cool. And so we actually, this has been several years ago, I actually went and watched this musical and it was cute, you know, kind of a kid thing. And you're like, yay, go kids and all this kind of stuff. Well, his dad was also a worship pastor at another church. And his dad had seen the musical and thought, you know, I thought that was really cool. I think I'll do that with the kids in my church. And so they started getting at this other church, getting everything all together and putting together stuff. But he said, you know what? I don't need to reinvent the wheel. I'm just going to ask my son, do you still have all your props? And so he called his son, Chris, and said, do you still have all the props? And Chris was like, yeah, I still have all that stuff. And he decided just to bring all these boulders. And they looked pretty real. They were pretty good, you know, by the time to put them together and crinkle them. Bring all these boulders to your church so that you can use them and you won't have to redo this. And so he took all these things, he put them in the back of his pickup truck, and he's driving down I-270, headed north on I-270 towards St. Charles, and one of these things blew out of the back of his pickup truck and went airborne and hit the windshield of the car right behind him. Can you imagine, you're driving down 270, just cruising along, and all of a sudden out of the back of a truck, a boulder flies out and is sailing into your windshield. I imagine that guy needed to get his upholstery cleaned after that event. But anytime I think about Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, I think about my friend Chris and his boulder story, because at the heart of this, what's going to happen in the story is we're going to read and study and hear about how God raises his people, builds his people, but they build the walls around Jerusalem. And, you know, as we go through this, the goal really of this entire study is that we interact with how God builds his people so that we look at us as a people and think through how does God build us. And so I'm going to tell you a little bit about my job, okay? I, on a weekly basis, spend a large part of my time opening the scriptures that we are studying, open the scriptures that we're going to look at, and I work through the scriptures, and I study, and I try to come up with just the right things to say. I pray through these things. I'm really hoping to stand in front of you and open the scriptures and preach on every Sunday. And so you show up each week and you sit here and you listen through what I have to say, and then you go out to lunch after where you're like, well, he was a little bit too long and he wasn't as funny as he was last week and all that kind of stuff. And I don't mind that, but I want to explain to you what my job really is. My job really isn't to, first of all, entertain you. I do know that if I stand up here and for 50 minutes I talk in a monotone, and I just stand behind this big old fat pulpit, and I just, you know, that you'll be like, and you'll fall asleep, and I will bore you with the Bible. I never want to bore you with the Bible, but, and I want you to enjoy the service. I want you to come in, and I do want you to have your interest piqued. I do want it to be entertaining to a point, but that is not the heart of my job. And so, even though I try it sometimes to be funny, I like humor. You know, it's easy to laugh at myself. I have a lot to laugh at. And I want you to, you know, sometimes laugh with me, and sometimes I'm offended when you laugh at me, but that's okay. I want you to find humor. I want to speak into your emotions. I also am not here just primarily to lift you up and make you feel good. A lot of times, in fact, there's a lot of guys who have built huge churches, and every Sunday morning, their whole deal is just to stand up every week and tell you that you can be a better you, feel good about yourself, and they're gonna tell you a bunch of stories that just lift your spirit. And people leave those churches feeling really challenged, really good, but it's not always the whole counsel of God. It's not always everything God has to say. And so, you know, my job is not always to have us leaving here going, yay, what a great day, I feel better about me. My job is also not always to just make it deeply interesting, although I hope to do that. My job on a weekly basis is to proclaim the truth of the Bible to you, to preach the scriptures, so that two things, and this is what I hope happens every single week that we come in here. First of all, I hope that after sitting under each week of what happens in Genesis, that your hearts are lifted through worship, but that we have gone to the Bible, you have opened the Bible, and after spending some time in the Bible, as I have tried to, with sometimes humor, with sometimes stories, with sometimes illustrations, but also just looking into the text, that you will leave here going, I understand the Bible a little bit better, and I understand what it says, but I also understand how it applies to my life. It would be easy for me to do, and there's a lot of churches that do this, and listen, don't hear me being overly critical, but I do get concerned when you turn on the TV or go to a church and a guy opens the Bible, reads a scripture, and then never comes back to it and spends the next 30 minutes just telling you story after story and kind of idea after idea, but he never connects it to what God has said. Because at the end of the day, let me explain to you that what I have to say doesn't mean anything. But at the heart, our church believes this. I believe this. I believe that God has spoken, that we do not worship a God who is silent and distant. We are not left to try to speculate and just to figure him out and hope that somehow if we kind of hang out and say the right mantra and do the right kind of little prayers, or we do the right sacraments or whatever it is we do, that somehow we'll kind of figure God out. I believe that God has spoken. He has revealed himself, and that the Bible, the scriptures, are how God has revealed who he is and how he interacts with us. And so my job every week is to open the Bible so that somehow, maybe at the end of the day, I get a little bit out of the way. That's hard for me to do in more ways than one. But my job is to open the Bible so that when you leave here, you go, okay, I saw that in the text, it makes sense, and I understand the Bible and how to apply it to my life a little bit more. And the second part of my job is to show you the hero in every story and every passage. And you need to know there is only one hero in the Bible. We're gonna read the story about Nehemiah, good guy. He's flawed. He is not the hero. And as you read the Bible, you start reading through these stories and you're like coming across these guys who, you know, you go to kids' Sunday school and they tell you these great stories of these men of faith. And, you know, old Sunday school curriculum or old kids' Bible curriculum will even have a flannel graph of these stories like David and Goliath or Abraham and, you know, how he heard from God and left everything and followed God. But if you read through all these people, you will come to stories that nobody is creating a coloring sheet for. Nobody's making a flannel graph. There is no kids' Bible study curriculum on David and Bathsheba, where David, you know, commits adultery, then kills her husband. You just don't find that in kids' Sunday school curriculum. There's no Bible study curriculum or flannel graph on how twice Abraham tried to give away his wife. These people are broken and flawed. Nehemiah has flaws. He's a little bit sometimes task-oriented, and he drives through people, and he just kind of sometimes rubs people the wrong way. But every story, every scripture, every point in the Bible has a line that is connecting us to the great story, the coming of Jesus, and God's plan, God's purpose to rescue people, which includes us. And what's beautiful about the Bible is you study the Bible, you know, a lot of people come to the Bible and they go, well, the Bible's just a book of rules. It's just a book of rules and regulations, a whole bunch of stuff that God is like out in the distance and he's like this mean judge who just has this list trying to get me to keep it. And a lot of times they've never even opened the Bible and looked through it when they have that opinion. I teach Old and New Testament for Missouri Baptist University, and a lot of my students, the bulk of them, haven't been in church and don't have a real strong religious background. And so what happens when they come into class is that it's kind of new, and I've run into a lot of students that that's been their mindset. The Bible's just a book of rules and regulations, and it's just a list of stuff that I'm supposed to do by a God who is just kind of mean and angry with me. And then they start reading the Bible with me, and I have them read, especially in the Old Testament class, have them read the Bible, and all of a sudden it comes alive the fact that most of the Bible is story. Well over half the Bible is a narrative, is the story, and we have individual stories that are also connected to this bigger story of how God reaches into lives and speaks into the lives of people, and that he moves and forms not just individual people, but he forms a people in different settings, different places. And so Nehemiah is one of those stories. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to do a 30,000-foot view, okay, of the book of Nehemiah. I want to kind of give us an introduction, a background. You know, when you're flying in, I love flying into St. Like, especially when you fly into St. Louis, it's a nice, beautiful day, and you kind of come in at 30,000 feet, especially those trips where you kind of come in and you get to circle the whole city, and you look out and you're trying to find your house and you're trying to find where you grew up, and you can see the whole thing from kind of this big overview. So as you're coming in, eventually the plane comes down and lands, and then you have to get in your car and you have to be like really close, but it's kind of fun to look at everything from a broad perspective. And this morning what I want to do is I want to look at the book of Nehemiah from 30,000 feet. I want to show you how Nehemiah fits in the whole story of the Bible, and then how this story connects us not just to the building of a wall, but to God building his people. It speaks into our lives because we are still part of that story. And also, I want to challenge us to say, okay, how does this look to Jesus? And begin to think about that as we're going to study this book over the next several months. And to do that, before I even start, I want to take a few minutes to show you how to use the Bible. Because a lot of times, I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Some of us grew up in church and we were like in Bible drill. And we had some little old lady telling us, okay, here's how you look up the Bible. And they tossed it in and it was like, present swords. All right, Romans chapter 3, verse 8. ready, set, go. And you start memorizing all the books of the Bible and all this kind of stuff because you didn't want to be the geek kid who was the last one all the time to find it. And, you know, everybody else would step forward. And then you'd be like, I can't even read and I can't find it. And so you learned how to do, like through Bible drill or through some kind of church background, you learned how to do looking up the Bible. But other of you come into this setting and you're like, you know, this is kind of new to me. The whole idea of looking into the scriptures, the whole idea of reading the Bible, even the whole idea of coming to church is kind of a different experience. And I'm not really sure how to do this, and I'm not sure how to look things up. And then you go into a church and the pastor says, look up Nehemiah chapter 4, and you're like, I never heard the dude's name. How do I find Nehemiah? And he goes, look up Nehemiah chapter 4, and then he just breaks into reading, and it's like everybody else in the room is there except you, and you feel like, excuse me, can you tell me where Nehemiah is? And, you know, you're almost afraid to even flip pages because it's like everybody else just knows how to go. Nehemiah chapter 4, boom, there it is. And it's not true, but it's how you can feel sometimes if you're going to church. It just assumes everybody has a base of knowledge. And our church, we just really want to create a safe place for people to explore faith. And one of those things is just to constantly be trying to encourage and challenge people to know how to look up things in the Bible. And so, what I want you to do is I want you to grab a Bible, okay? I want you to grab a Bible. If you have your own, that's great. If you don't, at the end of your rows, there are Bibles for you. We would love for you to have one of those. If you don't have a Bible at home, this Bible is our gift to you. We would love for you to keep that Bible, give it away to a friend, you know, use it. But we love giving away these Bibles. I think I realized this morning it's time for me to order another case of Bibles. And I love when I get to order a case of Bibles because that means we've been given Bibles away. And people are opening up the Bible, reading it for themselves. And so, and what I want you to do is I want you to find in your Bible the table of contents. Not like any book, the table of contents is going to be really near the front. But what I want you to do is I want you to find the table of contents. And this morning for a pretty good portion of our time, we're going to study the table of contents in your Bible. And I told you we're going to look at Scripture, and we will in just a minute. But I want to show you, first of all, how to use this. But even from this, I want to talk us through the big story of the Bible. Okay? So, everybody find the table of contents? In my Bible, it's right here. You got it? Table of contents? Okay. Now, what happens here is that the Bible is one book, but it's actually made up of 66 smaller books. We call them books of the Bible. There are 66 books that are broken into two sections. The two sections of the Bible are the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament basically is the story of how God interacted with a specific people, the people that we will call the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the Israelites. While those names have nuances that apply a little bit of a difference, for us here, they all mean the same group of people. The Old Testament people of God, the descendants of this guy named Abraham, we'll talk about him in a few minutes, and it was basically God's interaction with those people. And the Old Testament leads us up to Jesus. The New Testament was written telling us about Jesus coming, the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament to the Hebrew people. Jesus comes, and then the rest of the New Testament basically is explaining now that Jesus has come, how does that affect our lives? How should we live? How do we have faith in him? Those sorts of things. So two sections, Old Testament and New Testament, 66 different books, and each book of the Bible is either written by a different author or it is about a different thought, idea, a different type of literature. Sometimes it's just broken up because of a change, something in the historical story, or the focus is on a different character in the story. In fact, the book that we're going to read, the book of Nehemiah, actually is part two of a one-part or two-part work. Ezra and Nehemiah originally were all one book, but because Ezra is more about Ezra and Nehemiah is more about, anyone want to guess? Nehemiah, sometime in ancient history, they actually broke the books up and made one book into two, and it's kind of part A, part B, and of the overall story of where God's people are at this point in time in their history. And so we have two books of the Bible there that are divided because the main character changes. Sometimes it's because it's a totally different author. Like when you read the books that are called the books of prophecy, each book of prophecy has a person's name. Well, the name is the person who wrote the book. But the idea here is that the Bible has 66 separate smaller books that are listed here. And if you look in your table of contents, you can see the books of the Bible in order. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, so on and so forth. Over on the right side there, you'll see Ecclesiastes, Joel, Habakkuk. All right, are you following with me? You see all that? Those are the books of the Bible. In fact, I was focused on books of the Old Testament. Down at the bottom, you'll see New Testament. It begins with Matthew. The New Testament does not begin with an introduction to the New Testament. That's been added to help us understand it. But the first book of the New Testament is the book of Matthew. It ends with the book of Revelation, okay? And so what'll happen, first of all, is that as you're in a church or you're looking something up and you're like, I don't know the books of the Bible. I don't know the order. I don't really know how to find stuff. Just like any book, the best place to start is just go to the table of contents and to look things up by finding the page number. Right here in the contents, you have all the page numbers. For example, if I want to look up the book of Hosea, what page in this Bible would I need to look on? Somebody shout it out. 637. If I want to look up the book of Hosea, I would need to go to 637, okay? Now, you see how this works, that there are 66 books in the Bible. Nehemiah is one of those books, and there's Old and New Testament. But what happened is about 800, 900 years ago, as people were trying to even read the books of the Bible, they would say, okay, we're going to read out of Isaiah this morning. But if they wanted everybody to read along with them, they were tired of going, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I am going to go to the fifth scroll, and we're going to count 127 words, and that's where I'm going to start. Because some of these books of the Bible are really lengthy. And so basically what some people did is they added what's called chapter and verse headings, okay? Very simply, it's the chapter headings within a specific book are longer portions of thought, and the verse headings are usually individual sentence or individual parts of thought, so that literally we can go find specific passages, specific verses very easily, and we're all together, we know where to start. And so if you hear somebody say, like, this morning in a few minutes, we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, we know to go to the beginning of Nehemiah, but we're following by following, you know, finding the book of the Bible, the chapter of the Bible, the verse of the Bible. Okay? And when you come into a church and you hear a pastor say, well, we're going to look at, you know, Mark chapter 4 or Luke chapter 8, that's how you find the books of the Bible. That's find how you find your spot, and that's how you follow along. And like I said, remember that as you look into the Bible here, 66 different books, they have different ideas, different thoughts, different concepts, but they're all speaking about the same big story. They're all smaller portions in this grand narrative that is this great story. And so what I want to do real quick is I want to tell you the overarching storyline, or there's four segments that I like to break the Bible into. And then I'm going to tell you the story using the table of contents. I'm going to show you how the different books apply, leading us up to the story of Nehemiah and connect it to eventually Jesus. But the Bible has four basic segments in it, okay? The first segment is Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11. Just the first book of the Bible, but the amazing thing is we have 66 books of the Bible, whole long Bible. The first 11 chapters actually cover almost as much in human history as the rest of it altogether. And the first 11 chapters have this basic central theme. What happens is that God creates everything that is, and then after he creates everything that is, he creates the first two people as part of that. Those two people, instead of living for the purpose and the glory of God, instead of living for God's plan in their life, they choose to exalt themselves, to pursue anything and everything but God. And what happens is the world has the fall, which means sin enters the world and the consequences of sin enters the world. And the world becomes a twisted and broken place. And the first 11 chapters of the Bible has one central theme, and that theme is that a Savior is desperately needed. We need God to step in and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. The first 11 chapters are just the story of this crazy spiral downward of the human race, the human condition, the human situation, and their relationships with each other, their relationship with the world around them, and their relationship with God. And the basic idea is that if God doesn't step in and rescue us, there's no hope. We are not, if we are just left to ourselves, We're always going to make bad choices. We're always going to choose to rebel against God. We're always going to choose to live exalting ourselves. And the outcome is never good because we were created by God, for God, in his image. And so the first 11 chapters are just the story of the spiral downward. The second segment of scripture begins with Genesis chapter 12, and it is the story that tells us that a savior is needed. That a savior is coming. The first chapter is first 11 chapters of Genesis, the savior is needed. Genesis chapter 12 through the rest of the Old Testament, this overarching story that a savior is needed and is coming. Boy, I can't get that straight this morning. Listen to me. A savior is coming. Then when we get to the New Testament, the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're called the Gospels, are the basic storyline there is that the Savior has come, that Jesus has shown up. He lived a perfect life. He died death on a cross for you and for me. He rose again 3 days later. And those four books tell us that story, that the Savior has come. And then the last part of the Bible, from the book of Acts there in the New Testament until the book of Revelation, the basic theme is that, okay, Jesus has come. How does that impact our lives? Now what? And that's the basic outline of the Bible. And there are these ongoing themes that we as people are broken and twisted. If left to ourselves, we're in trouble. But that God steps in and rescues. That God does for us what we don't deserve. He gives his mercy. He gives his grace. He pours his love into our lives. And he calls us to himself and he rescues us from ourselves. And then he forms a people out of the people who've experienced his grace. And that's kind of the big story, but it's also the small individual stories. And so as we get to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah fits right in with this segment that says Jesus is coming. The Savior's coming. He hasn't shown up yet, but God is at work to make this happen. And so if you have your Bible, let's find it. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. All right, so you see there in table of contents what page is the book of Nehemiah on? Say it real loud. 342. Turn to page 342 in those Bibles. If you have a different Bible, you know, in mine right here, it's on page 398. So it's a little different in different Bibles, different, you know, how they're laid out. But find Nehemiah chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 3 to us this morning and give us this, like I said, 30,000 foot flyby. So here it is, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanai, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province has survived the exile and is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. We start off, it's the words of Nehemiah. And basically, as we look at the book of Nehemiah, there is an editor that put this together, but a large portion of the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah's personal journal. A lot of you like to journal, like sit down and write out your thoughts, share your ideas. As you read the Bible, you journal, or maybe, you know, some of you during your day, you kind of just come back and you think through how God interacted with you and how he's spoken to your life and the events of the day, and you like to journal. And what we have in Nehemiah is firsthand account. We don't have a newspaper account of Nehemiah. We have a large portion of it, not all of it, but a large portion of the book of Nehemiah is a first-person journal type account as Nehemiah is sharing his story, his own thoughts about what took place. And what basically the story starts with the fact that Nehemiah is in this place called Susa. It's in Persia, about 2,000 miles away from Jerusalem. And he is there, and we're going to find out later, in a very important governmental position. He has attained a high position in the court of not just the king, the man at this point in time who is the basically the emperor of the world. Because he is the Persian Empire at this point in history is the big man on the block. Eventually, the Greeks are going to beat the Persians. Eventually, the Romans will beat the Greeks. But right now, Persia kind of rules most of the known world. And he is in the inner cabinet, the inner circle of the king as a Jewish person. And as he's there, he has somebody come and tell him. One of his brothers comes and he says, how is our homeland? How is the place where our ancestors came from? How is Jerusalem? And the answer is, it's not good. The people are living there in trouble. They're living in shame because the walls are torn down and the gates have been burned. And what we're going to, as we get into it next week, we're going to find out that the response is that Nehemiah is saddened, he is broken. But what's crazy is this is the state that it's been in for 140 years. For 140 years, Jerusalem has had the walls torn down and the gates burned, and the people who have been in living in the city, trying to live as the people of God, have been in a situation where their lives are in danger, they are not safe, it is not a comfortable place to raise a family. And so, basically, the walls in any city are at this point in time in history, are so vitally important for the function, the well-being of that city. Because a city, if they had walls, good, strong walls, great gates, it provided safety from, you know, just gangsters and hooligans and yet other armies, yes, but most of the people would come in and rough families up and make it horrible would just be good-for-nothing, low-down people. And when they saw a big city like this, they're just always going in and you know, robbing people, killing people, just making it horrible. And if you wanted a safe place to raise your family, if you wanted a safe place to live, a safe place to explore faith, a safe place to just figure out what it means to be a follower of God, but you lived in Jerusalem and there were no walls, you were never comfortable, never felt at ease, never felt safe with that. And the result is that, the outcome is that Nehemiah hears the word that the walls are still down, that the gates are still burned. It's been 140 years that they've been like this. And the question that I want to ask this morning is why? What took place for Jerusalem to end up in this state? Because Jerusalem in the Bible is a pretty big deal. The first time we encounter Jerusalem is in the story of Abraham. This man actually heads to a mountain that becomes the city of Jerusalem in one of the biggest stories of the Bible. So way back in the early chapters of Genesis, the great king of the Hebrew people, David, makes Jerusalem the capital city, and they they build a temple. David's son Solomon builds a temple, which is the central place of worship for the Jewish people. And there's a palace, and the city becomes the most important city in that portion of the Middle East. But it goes way beyond that. The city of Jerusalem then becomes associated with the city of God. That literally there is like this, Jerusalem is a place of heaven on earth. Because God is worshiped, the people of God live here, he is pouring his grace and his love into their lives, and Jerusalem becomes somewhat symbolic of this greater city that God has planned for his people at the end of time. It's called Zion, Jerusalem and Zion. And there's, you know, if you've been in, like if you've gone into churches and you've heard them singing songs about we're marching to Zion and the, you know, songs about Zion, it's connecting this great city of God at the end to the city of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is more than just a city. It is the place where God has called a people, as at one point in time has formed them, has poured his grace into them, but now it's broken. It's terrifying. It's a scary place to live. They're in trouble. And so the question is, how did they get there? What went wrong? And to understand Nehemiah and its story, here's the 30,000 feet, I want to give you kind of an overview of the whole thing. How did they get to this point? Because God's interaction with this people in the story of God is why the story of Nehemiah is so important. So, with table of contents, if you didn't keep your place there, kind of go back and find that. Let's take a look at this great narrative, this great story of God, and figure out how Nehemiah fits in this great story. And like I said, the beginning is that God creates everything, including the first two people, and they fall, they sin, and you and I do too. And what happens is we end up in a world that has this crazy contrast. The crazy contrast is at one moment we look into items of beauty and we're at awe that this is an amazing place. I look into my daughters, Grace and Mary, and all my kids really, and I look, but there's just something about babies. You look in their faces and you see the big eyes and the smiles and all that kind of stuff. And there's something deep within us that goes, wow. You see the beauty of nature and the power of the world around us. And there's something that just goes off on the inside of us that is just overwhelmed at the greatness of the world we live in. But even as we're staring at these things, we take one step and we are constantly reminded that even though this world is amazing, things are not like they should be. We open up the newspaper and we see the depravity and the brokenness of our world. We just kind of live our own lives and we age. And you know, I wake up in the morning now that I'm in my early 40s going, things are not as they should be. We look at it just how sometimes just twisted and weird things are. And there's this weird contrast between the glory of creation, God has made this amazing place, and the fact that at the same time, this world, that there are things here that are not as they should be. And God has allowed that to be our experience because we live in a world that is created by God, but it has fallen, and the taint of sin, the brokenness of our own decisions are mixed into the greatness of God's glory in creation. And the tension there is a good thing because it should cause us to look up, but we don't. And so, like I said, the spiral downward, and where it changes is that God calls this guy named Abram, whose name is later changed to Abraham. And then this is still part of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. God speaks in the life of this one dude and says, follow me, I'm gonna show you where to go. And if you will follow me, if you will trust me, I'm going to give you a kid. Which doesn't sound like a big deal, except at the time where God says this to Abram, and then, like I said, later changes his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. When God says this, Abram's 75 years old and his wife is in his mid-60s, and they're barren. They've never had a child. So, you know, he's talking to this grandpa going, you know, someday you're going to have a baby. And he's like, I'm already old. How's that going to work? But Abraham believes God, leaves his homeland, and travels to this area that we call Palestine, Israel, this section of land that eventually is where the bulk of the story of the Bible happens. Whole bunch of things happen with Abraham, but the heart of the story is this, that God takes this guy, and when he is 99 and his wife is 90, they finally have a son. And what happens, I know a lot of you are going, I can't believe that. 99 and 90 having a baby, that can't happen. Let me explain to you that that is the point of the story. The point of the story is that we ought to look at that going, no way that could happen unless God did it. That's the point. We look at some of these things going, I just can't believe that a 99-year-old dude and a 90-year-old woman would have a baby. Good. You are on solid ground to go, this is God doing something that's not normal. But from this baby, whose name is Isaac, what happens? Here's the story's going to pick up here. You have Abraham, God calls a man. That man becomes a family. The rest of the book of Genesis is about this man becoming a family. They are all jacked up, okay? Don't look in the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham and his kids to find the good people. They're not. They're just all messed up. But God has poured his grace in them. He loves them anyway. They are his. And what God is doing in the Old Testament is he is forming a people for himself. Because the world around, while everything is God, every person is God's. God made us. He owns us. The world is his. But what God does is he takes a certain people and he loves them and he pours his grace into them and he uses language like this, I'm gonna make you a people for my own possession so that the world can know that I'm here and that there's one God. You're gonna be mine. And he calls these people to himself and he loves them and pours his grace into them even they don't deserve it. You read it and you go like, these people don't deserve God to do anything. Yeah, that's the point. But he loves them anyway. He calls them to himself. And this family becomes a people. But what happens in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and actually as you're looking in the Bible, the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy are this portion of it. That this people find themselves living as slaves in the country of Egypt. And their slavery is not good. And you're like, wait a minute. I thought these were the people of God. I thought God was loving them and taking care of them. But what happens is, the story that we call the Exodus, that God delivers these people supernaturally, miraculously from slavery. And the whole point of the story is when they get out of Egypt, everybody in the world is going, only God could have done this. God must be special. God is there. God, their God is doing something that our gods won't do. And they live in a culture, the whole story, they live in a culture that is saturated with what is called idolatry, which means people have taken anything and everything on this earth and turned it into something to worship. So they worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship their crops, they worship sex. I mean, there's just all kinds of crazy things that happen in the Old Testament that you're just like, if you really studied them, I'll give you one example, and for those of you who are offended this, I'm really sorry, but it's there. All through the Old Testament, you keep finding these Asherah poles. Anybody know what an Asherah pole is? It's a giant phallic symbol. Now, if you don't know what a phallic symbol is, look to somebody who's a little older and they'll explain it to you, okay? It's a giant phallic symbol. It's a statue of the male anatomy. Is that better for you? Everybody's like, I'm a little uncomfortable with this. Yeah, I know. And what they did is right underneath this giant portion of the male anatomy, they would build a shrine to the god or goddess, usually goddess of sex. They would steal women away from their homes when there was a battle and make them live as cult prostitutes. And they would worship the god of sex by raping these women. And that's the cultures around them. Idolatry. And what God says is, I am God, I'm the only one, and I'm going to have a people who know the real God. And he delivers them from slavery. They're a people. He makes them a nation. He takes them to what is now Israel, the nation Palestine, this section of land, and he gives them a place. And then there's some kings who come along, and he makes them a kingdom. So he goes from a man to a family to a people to a nation that has a place, and he makes them a kingdom. And every step along the way, it is all him pouring his grace and blessing them and saying, I'm your God, you're my people. And all along the way, God keeps saying two things that you read it, you're like, that's kind of weird. God says he's holy and he's jealous, okay? And when it says that he's a holy God, it means that God is perfect in his moral character. He is not like his creation. He is outside of his creation, and he cannot tolerate the sinfulness and the brokenness of people. So if people are going to live in God's presence, he has to do something to forgive them and draw them in. But it also says that God is a jealous God, and people read that and they're like, you mean God's like a middle-aged, you know, or middle school girl who just like is always following some guy around who treats her like dirt? That's not what it means. And we think, you know, we think of jealousy sometimes as a bad emotion. And if we're looking at God, when God says he's a jealous God, as a bad, like, I will do bad things to you if you, like, cheat on me kind of stuff, then we're missing the point. There's a difference between being jealous of someone and being jealous for someone. I'm not jealous of my wife. I am very jealous for her. And if there was a point where, first of all, somebody started trying to pursue her, he's going to have to do it through me. You get that? And if there was a point where she started to stray, I am going to lovingly pursue her and remind her that the only place where she will find real joy and happiness in a relationship is with her husband and her family. Now, that doesn't happen with us, but you understand what I'm saying. So the difference between being jealous of someone, being jealous for someone. Being jealous for means I will protect you and keep drawing you back to myself, and I will pursue you when you stray. And when God says, I am holy, he says, I can't tolerate sin. Don't enter into the idolatry of the other countries. It's not going to work well. But when you do, I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to keep drawing you back to myself. And even when you stray, I'm going to pursue you. And this is the story of the Bible, because guess what happens? The people of God in the Old Testament just totally ditch God at some points. They totally embrace the cultish religious practices of the nations around them and all this kind of stuff. And the end result is that over and over and over again, the people start leaving. And what we have in picking up there in your table of contents, beginning with the book of Joshua, is we have this great story of the people becoming a kingdom, but even as they become a kingdom, they have terrible kings. Most of them, all but a handful of the people who are their kings, are just totally involved in these horrible practices. They get involved in doing crazy things, like when a baby's born, and certain babies, they would take and literally just throw them into a fire as a way to sacrifice to the gods that they're trying to worship. And they were just looking to all these things that they want for their lives, and they literally would bow their lives down to it. So all these books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, 2 because they're all telling us the story of God loving his people. They keep leaving. He keeps pursuing them, reminding them that he is the only God. He loves them. He keeps drawing them back to himself. But he keeps warning them that if this keeps going on, there is a point where he is going to have to do this in a drastic way. And they are drifting so far away and becoming so cold to God, so rebellious, that eventually God does this. And it's called the Babylonian exile. And that's, you're like, all right, you're giving me all this history. I'm not a history guy. I don't know where to go with this. Just hang with me for a minute because it all gets us to Nehemiah. Because what happens is these guys called the prophets, by the way, I'll show you where these guys are. Look there in your table of contents, beginning with the book of Isaiah. There on page 481. The rest of the Old Testament there from page 481, all those books down to 682 are these guys called prophets. These are these guys that God has spoken into their lives to keep telling the people, come back to God. He's holy. He's jealous. He is perfect in his moral character. It's not good for us when we leave him, but he will keep pursuing us. But eventually his pursuit of us will mean discipline. He's going to have to go to drastic measures to bring us back to himself. And basically what happens is after centuries of warning that eventually God is going to step in and he's going to bring discipline in our lives, God does it. He raises up this man named Nebuchadnezzar and this army, this basically this world empire that is the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonians come into Jerusalem three different times. The first time in 605 BC, they come into Jerusalem, they defeat Jerusalem, they depose the king, but they leave Jerusalem intact, and they take the beginning of what's called the Babylonian exile. They take a few people, the best and brightest, Yale and Harvard graduates, young people who are really bright, who are, you know, going to go work for Bill Gates or go work for, you know, these type of people, and they take them 2,000 miles away to Babylon, and they train them in Babylonian thought and ideas. The book of Daniel is about one of those guys. Then, about 8 years later, Israel kind of tries to revolt against Babylon again, even though the prophets are saying, don't do this. And Babylon shows up a second time, comes in, kind of wreaks havoc, and they take a whole bunch more people and they exile them, they deport them. And then finally, in 586 BC, we have the final battle where Israel still does not pursue God, does not seek God. They rebel against God, but at the same time, they try to do an uprising against Babylon, and the third time Babylon comes in, 586 BC, it is total devastation. They starve the city out to the point where now people in the city are literally eating their children. And then they destroy the walls, and they tear down the temple, and they leave Jerusalem in utter waste. And they deport almost everybody. At this point in time, almost every Jew, just only the poorest and the elderly, and just there's not a whole lot of Jewish people left in Israel. And everybody else heads back to Babylon. It'd be kind of like in our culture if all of a sudden Canada uprose, said, we're coming to get you. And, you know, we're like, nope, we're good. We think we can handle it. And all of a sudden Canada had this great army and came into St. Louis and they took us all back to Quebec. And now we have to speak French and we have to, you know, root for their hockey team and all that stuff, you know. And that's where we had to live. And what happens is for 70 years, almost every Jew lives in Babylon. But here's a crazy thing, especially as you read those guys, the prophets. Hundreds of years before these events happen, the prophets tell the people specifically. And one of the guys that the Bible speaks of is a guy named Cyrus. In the book of Isaiah, there's this guy named Cyrus that's called out by name 200 years before he's born. He is the first Persian emperor. Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah says, you, Cyrus, you're the guy that I'm going to use, and all my people will know that I'm doing it because I've called you by name. And 200 years later, this guy named Cyrus the Persian, he's the leader of the Persian Empire. They walk into Babylon, defeat Babylon, and they issue this decree that says, y'all can go home. You can leave Quebec. Now, 70 years, that's a long period of time. Like, if it happened to us, if we all got deported to Quebec, it'd be our kids and grandkids that'd be the ones who are living there who give the opportunity to go home. And some do, most don't. And what happens is over the next 140 years, there's actually three waves of people that go back. The first wave of people is just a small band of people. They go back to Jerusalem, and over the next 30 years, they rebuild the temple. They rebuild this place of worship. It's not as great as it was, the original temple, but it's a place where they can do the sacrifices, where they can go and seek forgiveness of sins and all that kind of stuff. But then the second wave comes with a dude named Ezra, and that group of people comes in 458 BC, and the group that comes with Ezra, basically what they do is they really restore the worship of God, but the people are still in danger. And the last wave of people in the Old Testament come with Nehemiah. 445 BC, Nehemiah has this report given to him, and he is going to lead a group of people, and the story is going to be about the rebuilding of the walls so that God can build his people. The outcome is that Israel, Jerusalem, becomes strong again, even though they're always under foreign rule for the next 500 years. It's strong as a city, and people can have a safe place to live, to worship, to raise their families, and to live for the one true God. And the outcome is that all the idolatry that they had done for hundreds of years before Babylon isn't part of their story anymore. They are now dedicated to the one true God. And it is out of this story that 445 or so years later, in the little town of Bethlehem, the Messiah is born. And that's the grand narrative. And Nehemiah is a little portion of it. And so what we're going to do, there's a 30,000 feet. What we're going to do for the next couple months is we're going to get into this one story and see how God builds his people. And the big, here's kind of a quick overview of Nehemiah then. There's two big portions. The first seven chapters of Nehemiah, very simply, what's going on is that the formation of God's people takes place. And the big story is this. The core message of the Bible is that it's a rescue mission. God forms a people, protects and blesses them, and they become trophies of grace and extensions for his mission. This is the big story, that every place along the way, God calls the people themselves, they find the one true God, they live for him, and then their lives being blessed and touched by God become examples to the world around them of who the real God is. Nehemiah is the story of that, and in the first seven chapters, we have the formation of God's people. In other words, we have this big story of the building of the wall and the people coming together as the people of God. Every person is important. And then the second portion of this is the transformation of God's people. Chapters 8 through 13, the walls are built, but now God builds the people, and he changes them from the inside out. There's struggles along the way, both sections of this. There's opposition, there's heartbreak, there's struggles, there's brokenness, but there's also the grace of God, the beauty of God, the mercy of God, drawing his people and forming them as a people. And you're like, what does that have to do with anything? That's 2,400 years ago. Here we are today, this morning, we're standing in Eureka, Missouri, and we are people who live in this area, and Eureka is a great city. It's a wonderful place to live. We love this city. But we also need to realize that the walls are broken. That the city is not the way it should be. Because really, for most people, Jesus is not the God of the city. For a lot of people, their kids are the God of this city. And they will do anything so their kids can have a great life. They will bow down and worship anything and everything if we'll give their kids opportunity to excel in sports or be in the best college or whatever it is. And those things are not bad unless they become a god. For a lot of people, religion, this idea of just, you know, being in church and doing the right things and being a good person is the god of this city. I heard a statistic this week that really interests me, that if you count the number of people that are in churches in Eureka and compare that to the population of Eureka, 8 out of 10 people are not hanging out in church this morning. And while we live in a really cool city, we need to also realize that the walls are broken. And we as a church, what we want to do is we want to be a people of God that God is forming so that we can be a city within a city, so that we literally are living for the glory of the King in Israel, or in Eureka, like the people in Nehemiah live for the glory of their king in Jerusalem. And what that takes is, first of all, that there has to be a safe place where people could come and explore faith and they can find the greatness of Jesus. And they become part of the people of God. God forms his people. But the second part is that then God transforms. He changes us. He makes us like him, where our values, our ideals, our motives, our things are different. And there's always two dangers for the people of God as God forms us. Danger number one is exclusivism. What happens is, for a lot of people of faith, they're like, okay, we're going to build a wall around us so that we never have to go outside of us. So we want a safe place for our kids and our family to worship, but we want to build that wall so high that we never really have to interact or be challenged by anything that isn't just perfectly, purely Christian. And we become exclusive. We just kind of, we're all about us. As long as, you know, I have the right friends and the right neighbors and, you know, I don't have to really be challenged by anything that's not, you know, from the Bible. That's exclusivism, and that's dangerous, because that's not a city within a city. That's, we're going to go, like, be ourselves. But the other danger is syncretism, which means we take the ideas of the culture and we just kind of embrace them and throw Jesus alongside of them. That's what the people in the Old Testament did. They never stopped going to the temple. They just went to their shrines at the same time. And what God wants to do with, I believe, us, is he wants to call a people to himself, form them as a people, and then as he forms them as a people, he changes them so that we live and our existence in Eureka will mean that Eureka is a better place. And that's where the book of Nehemiah is going to take us. How does God build his people? All right, a lot of cool themes. I'll just kind of close with this. As you came in this morning, I created a sheet because I'm already long. I'm just looking at the clock going, I got to get off of here, okay? So you hear me like talking faster. That's what happens. I look down at the clock. I'm like, okay, I got to be done. So I speed up my day. But what I did is I created a sheet that's kind of got an introduction that has a whole bunch of material that I didn't even get to this morning. And I want to encourage you on the way out, you can grab that or you can pick it up on my blog. It's out there this morning. And just read through that material, that background material, and then jump in both feet, book of Nehemiah. Let's see how God is going to shape us and form us as a community of faith, as a people of God. But it all takes us back to the worship of Jesus, the one true God. Jesus is God, and we are going to celebrate him this morning. Our response to every sermon is to worship and celebrate Jesus. He's the hero. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to get off of here. The band's going to come up. They're going to have us singing songs that are going to take us to the worship of Jesus, the one true God. And we're going to sing with all of our hearts because he is the one who rescues us. And we're going to have an offering this morning, and our offering is an act of worship. If you're a guest, we do not expect you to give. This service is free to you. We don't want that to be part of that. But we do take up an offering in our services because the taking of an offering is an act of worship. It is through my stuff, I'm saying, all of me is yours, and here's a little bit I'm returning back because you've been so good. And we're going to take up an offering as an act of worship, and we're going to look to Jesus, who is the hero, all right? So pray with me, and then we'll stand. Lord, we love you. Praise you this morning. I thank you for the fact that Jesus is the God of the city, and I thank you that here you are forming a people who will live that out. We love you today, and we just ask you to speak deeply in our lives and change us. In your name I pray. Amen.